About 15 years ago, I was one of the leaders taking a group of youth to do mission work in the Appalachian Mountains for about a week. And let me tell you, we worked hard during the day. We were helping really impoverished people with their lives and their houses and things. But in the evenings, we played and we gathered with other youth groups. And every evening, we gathered in one large space for worship. I did that every night, and then on the last night, after a week of wearing them down physically and getting them in this mindset of serving after the example of Jesus and worshiping each night with this great energy and depth, we got to go up this mountaintop to a mountaintop. It was just up this hill because this worship space was just down the hill from the top of the mountain. So we all went up to the mountaintop just to be there. And on that mountaintop that night with stars, you ever seen these nights where the stars are so bright and they seem so close that you can reach up and touch them? On that mountaintop, our groups just spread out to have some alone time, to pray, to think. And I'm just sitting there, and one by one, the boys came over and began to talk to me, just to tell me what's on their mind, what they're thinking about. One boy who had been wild all week, like difficult wild, he came up to me and he began to confess his sins, like just unloading to me. He poured out his heart. He cried, like sobbing tears cry, which is quite something to hear a 15-year-old boy to do. His mother was a single mother. His father was not good even when he was in the picture. And he felt like a failure. And his greatest remorse, out of all the things that he was telling me, his greatest remorse was how badly he had been treating his mother, knowing how hard his mother worked to make his life good. And it's one of those moments where I felt like a priest in a confessional booth at a Catholic church. He needed to talk. He needed to confess. And he did. I didn't really do much. I just listened and I asked a few questions like, what will you do now? And he pledged to go home and to be a better son. And we came down that mountain and we traveled home that next day. And he was thoughtful on that trip home and like a person who was changed. And he went home and he was a better son for about 2 weeks. Now, if you've ever had a mountaintop experience, and you know it's an amazing thing, but then you come down the mountain and you enter back into the valley of normal life, which for many people is filled with franticness and lots of distractions, or like with this young man, with brokenness. So he had this great experience on the mountain. It's fantastic. I mean, he cried it out, and he did well for a while. He tried his best. But soon he was back into the same pattern. And soon he was back to being a difficult and stubborn and swearing and angry and frustrated son. And yet, the cool thing was, there was still something inside. His heart had experienced something good on that mountain. He had a vision of what could be, what he thought should be. And after some rough teenage years, He grew up, and I'm glad to say that today, with a child of his own now and as a young adult, he has come close to that vision that he had on the mountaintop. So it's a great, great story, very encouraging story. And if you were here last week, you know that we talked about a mountaintop experience with Jesus, where he was on this high mountain with three of his followers, and he had this powerful moment. They all had this powerful moment. Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah, these two long-dead leaders of Israel, about what he was about to go through in Jerusalem, his arrest, his trial, his death, his resurrection. And it was literally a radiant and a glowing moment. Well, today we're going to pick up the story, like from the mountain. Today Jesus sets out for Jerusalem to live out what they talked about on that mountain. And here's what you're going to find in this story. That we need mountaintop experiences, because when they are done, we come back to the rest of life, which for many is distracted, or it is messy, or it is broken, or is at least frantic. And we need the vision of the power of God and of the greatness of God to give us the hope and the future for our lives. That's what that young man found. That's what Jesus gives. So Jesus has been on this high mountain, and now he comes down the mountain to the rest of life. And we begin these weeks now leading up to Easter. As I said earlier, this is the first Sunday of Lent. So we begin these weeks that lead us up to Easter with a new series called Journey to the Cross. And each week you will hear moments that we really start last week, that moment on the mountaintop experience. You hear from that moment on the mountaintop experience that we talked about last week to the cross itself, we'll be looking at different stories that Jesus made on that journey. And in each of these stories, what they all have in common is that each of them, somewhere in the story, is some reference to where Jesus physically was at that time. And with today's story, it says he was on the other side of the mountain where all of that glory and radiance and glowing and transfiguration happened. He's on the other side, he's off the mountain, and now he's beginning his journey toward Jerusalem. So here's that story. This is what happens next in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 and following. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. All right. He's not on the mountain anymore. Jesus most definitely is not on that mountaintop glowing with the divine glory anymore. Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. Like we're coming down. He came down to the hard realities of life. In this case, he came down the mountain to a boy with a demon, causing great suffering to the boy and great angst to his father. Question is this. Think about this. What was wrong with this boy? Like, what condition did he have? Many have noticed that the symptoms that this boy were described, they're the same as those who have epilepsy. The foaming of the mouth and all. Even ancient Greek medical texts mention foaming of the mouth associated with epileptic seizures. But the text tells us something else, something more. Luke, who was a physician, who wrote this story in his gospel, the story of the life of Jesus, did not call it epilepsy. For him, he said, it was demonic possession. Now, I just need to say that out loud in any crowd of modern people, and the first response to that is usually one of two things. The first response is that we may say that, okay, Luke was influenced by the limitations of the first century medical world, and the unexplainable cause of epilepsy was wrongly attributed by Luke to dark spiritual forces instead of what we know of as today as a brain disorder or as a seizure disorder. Because medical science had just not progressed enough to be able to better diagnose it. So that's what some people will go there first. Or second, people will say, okay, Luke did know that the physical manifestations were a sign of a physical disorder, but he also saw something else. Luke allows something that many are uncomfortable acknowledging today, and I'd say with some good reasons. But still, he allows that there is a cosmic spirit world that is against God and against God's people. He allows that there are demons and that those demons affect human lives. And modern types will like push back on that right away. They will discount that immediately as fantastical imaginations conjuring up a boogeyman or some unseen bad guy. Modern types do not want to make any room for spiritual, supernatural, negative forces to be at work in the natural world. It is too archaic, they say. It is too naive, they say. It is too simplistic, they say, not to mention anti-scientific. But here we have it in this passage. Luke accepted it so much so he didn't even flinch in calling the source of this boy's problems demonic. And I just want to say this and move on to the point of the story. For a vast majority of modern people, they're okay with positive spiritual unseen forces. Like, they're the ones who, like, largely believe in angels or who have no real strain to imagine benevolent beings existing alongside of God in eternity, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels and all. And there are many people, the very people that believe that there are angels everywhere, at least a lot of them do, that are watching over us. Or they believe in a benevolent God, unseen but benevolent God existing in this world beyond our eyes. They do not argue that there is darkness in this world. They don't argue that some people, like, there's just something wrong. There's something off about certain people. My wife, Seal, likes to watch those criminal documentaries. You ever seen those? Like, I don't watch them at all. I don't know. It just doesn't do anything for me. She loves them. And these are the people who are, and it's people like they're just evil there. They're just not right, and they're murderous. And she says, I was like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm going to the dark side, is what she calls it. I'm going to the dark side. She's watching one of these dark criminal documentaries. And those are the nights that I sleep nervously, just so you know, right next to her. Like, I don't know. No, that's not true. But so people think that. So if everybody's okay with the positive, why is it so hard to believe that in that same unseen realm in which benevolent beings exist, in which the unseen God exists, that there might also exist beings of darker motivations? Why not have a view of the natural world that includes the supernatural, including those of malevolent intentions, as are told about in the scriptures? And I know that gets tricky. Trying to assign source of whether is that sin, is that demon, is that natural medical conditions, what is that? But I at least want to be open to the full scope of the possibilities of the unseen world. That's it. Now, Luke allows that this is a demonic force at work against this boy. But even that is not his point. That's not the point as he tells his version of this story, as he tells this story in his gospel. Jesus, he said Jesus fussed at his disciples, telling them, look, you had everything you needed to do the job. They had the spiritual capacity to deal with the demonic source of the boy's problem. But even that is not what Luke is driving at in this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story. When Matthew, in his gospel, tells the story, the center seems to be around the faith of the disciples. When Mark tells this story, it's about, you see it at the end, it's about the prayer that is behind the exorcism. When Luke tells it in our passage, it's about two related things that I want to unpack: the power of Jesus and the greatness of God. And the first is the power of Jesus. And it's right there in verse 42 at the end of this passage here. It says that Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, he healed the boy, and then gave him back to his father. It said so matter-of-factly in the text. But it's epic. That is epic. That's like reading about when Jesus calms gale-force winds on the Sea of Galilee and just by speaking it out, peace, be still. And immediately it's done. The reader's like, you know, what just happened? Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. Who does that? Someone with power does that. Someone with power over that spirit does that. And so Jesus came down that mountain and he began to make his way to fulfill his mission on the cross. But along the way, he reveals more and more about who he is and what he is capable of, what he can do. And here, he is one with power. I think about this when I hear of marriages that are in trouble, or people facing illness, or businesses going bankrupt, or family members struggling with addictions, or schoolmates struggling with their friends, or any number of problems in life. And I always want to point, when I hear those stories, I always want to point them to the power of Jesus to effective change. Stories like this. And yet, many cannot or will not go there. They think him unable. They think him powerless. They think him unwilling. They think Jesus is uninterested in these things. And nothing could be further from the truth. I love this line, this paragraph, really, from Annie Dillard in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. She once wrote these words. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we never can return. Annie Dillard gets it. She understands his power. So if you have a challenge, if you have a problem, if you have a burden, if you have a sorrow in your life, take it to Jesus. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. You can try self-help, and I'm sure you'll find plenty of good self-care out there. But if you want something with transformative sticking power, go to the one who rebuked and cast out the impure spirits. Go to the one whose command instantly calmed seas, whose hands healed the handicapped, who called a dead man to life. I mean, that's where I'm going. That's what I'm doing. I'm going with the guy who can do all of that. Luke wants all to know the power of Jesus. That's the first thing. And second, he wants all to know the greatness of God. And this really does seem to be the landing spot for Luke. He wants to highlight the greatness of God. And you know, it wasn't at the end of this, when he cast out this demon, rebuked this demon, healed this boy, handed him back to his father. It wasn't just that they were amazed. I mean, anybody would be amazed. Even if you believe that what he had was epilepsy, the fact that it was just Jesus shows up and suddenly it's gone, you tell me. It wouldn't be that you're just amazed. What Luke records is that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. By the way, we are dipping into another place where divine attributes are given to Jesus, just to point that out. They saw Jesus act, and they said, God has been at work. They were amazed at the greatness of God. And look, if anything will get a Presbyterian fired up, we who swim in the deep waters of the sovereignty of God, it is talking about the greatness of God. There's this passage out of Psalm 77, beginning verse 13. The psalmist, he really comes to this theme of the greatness of God, and he says it well. And in this passage, he calls people to remember God's power, you know, power in creating, and then God's power in delivering people from slavery, Israel from slavery. He has allusions to the sheer power of God to create out of no pre-existing primordial matter, and then his undeniable power to deliver his people at the side of the Red Sea and then have them cross over to freedom and a whole new life. All that, he writes, kind of captures in these words where he says this, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth, and your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That is our great and mighty God. So again, what are you going through? What burden? What weight? What sorrow? What trouble? What betrayal? What brokenness? What pain are you going through? I hope your answer is none of the above. I hope that's your life right now. But when that day comes that you are going through some or all of the above, or if you are there now, know this. We serve a God of great power and might, and nothing is impossible for our God. Luke wants us to see the power of God, and what God chooses to do with that power in your life or mine may not be what we expect, but it will always be for our good. And so the challenge and the urging is to turn to Him, to run to Him in those moments, to run to Jesus, and there you will find all that you need. And you will find it all that you need now, anytime, and forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we see the power of Jesus, and we see your greatness. Sometimes we need to see it because life is hard. Sometimes we need to see it because we are distracted. But Lord, thank you for the glimpse of it again during these moments we have had together. May this inspire us to live a life full of trust and full of joy found in you. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.